do take our Bibles and open them to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. We have asked the Lord's blessing upon the teaching tonight, so if you would stand with me as I read a portion of chapter 5. Hear now the word of the living God. And now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Har Haloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. And now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. And thus ends the reading of God's word. May you see. The narrative that we will address tonight in chapter 5 will be a narrative that points to covenant renewal. The whole portion of this chapter that I read to you addresses and deals with the covenant sign of circumcision of God's people. Providentially, studying Ephesians and reading in Joshua about circumcision, just really, and with the catechism questions that we've been addressing over the last several weeks, have all really worked hand in hand together. And so much of my language has been saturated with the ideal of seals and sacraments, and my mind has been saturated with it, and has really grown in my appreciation of its usefulness and importance. And I am delighted that tonight we can continue to address the signs and seals of the covenant people of God, even in Joshua chapter 5. And we have a different context than we did this morning. Paul is addressing the church after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sign and the seal of that covenant is no longer circumcision, but what? But what? Baptism.
That's right.
Before Christ, the sacrament, one of the sacraments was circumcision, and the other sacrament was Passover. After Christ, it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, again, one church who, and this one church has been given two signs. Two signs before Christ, and then two signs instituted by Christ before he ascended into heaven that he'd given to his church. And so this is, shows us the continuity of Christ's church. We're going to be confronted with that continuity as we look at this narrative together. Now, I want to remind us of what has already happened, because not to go back and address all of those things, but to realize this is the context. The narrative is a large one. It's not, I'm just reading a portion of it. The narrative itself starts back in chapter 3 and works over into chapter 5. So there's a lot of material there. There's a lot going on. We were blessed that we could address the memorial signs given to the nation of Israel and the two pillars that were set up, the two pillars of stone that the nation of Israel have set up as they crossed over the Jordan River. I hope you remember what those two memorials signified. I'm not going to ask you, I'm not going to put you on the spot, I'm just going to tell you what they signified. They signified, number one, a didactic purpose. They served as a didactic purpose to help teach the nation of Israel about the faithfulness of God. That is, when they looked at these stones, they would be reminded of God's faithfulness. They would be reminded, and it would give them an opportunity to teach their children of the things of God. And what a gracious God we have that gives us, as parents, opportunities to teach our children. So it served as an instrument for future generations, that future generations would not be ignorant of God. They would not be ignorant of doctrine. And you really do have to expand and explain that, because what we have to understand something is kind of like, you know, our children, when we ask them a question, and they just say, God. Well, I hope that you don't settle for that alone. I mean, I hope you help your children say, okay, let's talk about this God. Let's put some theology. Let's mix some knowledge and understanding in there. And as they grow, then you're able to put more and more in there. But they did act as an instrument to help instruct and train future generations. These stones were to remind the nation of Israel that their God was a God of grace, and that He was a God who keeps His promises. Another pile of stones that stood out on the bank of the Jordan was also to remind the nations that God alone is God. You've got to understand that. Text tells us that in Joshua chapter 3, that the nations would see these pillars and know and remember that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that brought Israel out of the iron furnace, being Egypt, out of the clutches of Pharaoh, and brought them through the Red Sea, and then took them across the Jordan, and brought them into the Promised Land. It was Jehovah, the God, as the text tells us in Joshua 3 and 4, of all the earth. Of all the earth. Young people, listen to you, Pastor. Don't, particularly college students. Particularly college students, the tendency is to think, okay, I'm a Christian, they're a Hindu, you know, they're a Buddhist, whatever, they're this, and that's their right. No, that's not their right. There is but one God. one living and true God. And anyone who does not worship Him is offending Him. Because God has testified to the whole earth that He alone is God. And there is no other like Him. And you must remember that. That's the testimony of the Word of God. The testimony of the Word of God is God's claim. I am the God of all the earth. That's what we spoke of last week when he told the priest, put your toe, your foot in the river. And when you do, it will flee from you. It wasn't to show that there was some type of magic power in the feet of the priests. God told them that. He said, so when you do this, I will cause the water to roll back. And we see the result of that miracle in chapter 5, don't we? The result of that in verse 1 when it says that the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. That phrase, and there was no spirit in them, you know what it's really translated? There was no fight in them. They weren't on fire. They were full of fear. What did Jericho do? We get there in a couple chapters. Jericho locked up the place. They thought the only way to deal with this God is to act like we're not normal. You know, like your children used to do, or maybe your smaller children do that. You know, mine would sort of throw the blanket over them in the floor, and they'd be like, Daddy, you can't see me. Or they'd just close their eyes. And because they couldn't see you, they thought that you couldn't see them. You know, but you just sat and kind of poked your head. I see you. And that's what Jericho did. That's the only thing Jericho could come up with. That's the best they had to defend themselves with. Let's just lock up the place and act like we're not here. These stones represented a memorial to the earth that Jehovah is God and there is no way. And yet, a dominant theme in this narrative is the Ark of the Covenant. It is repeated over and over again in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as we're leading in to chapter 5. It's this dominant repetition that is the Ark of the Lord our God, or the Ark of the Lord over all the earth. It's the central focus of this movement of God's people into the land of Jericho. And this is an important element that we need to grapple with, beloved, as we seek to make the application of this narrative even in our own day. All of this, all that the church is able to accomplish does not happen because of the number of people the church has as its membership. It doesn't happen because of its size of its bank account. It doesn't happen because of the sweetness of the people. It happens because of the presence of God in their midst. That's what happens. When God is with His people, He is the one who is causing these things to happen so that the church may advance. What did the ark represent? Well, let me remind you of a couple of things. Number one, it certainly represented His presence. We know that. But it also reminded the people of Israel of His covenant. Remember, what was in the ark? What was one of the items in the ark? Started with number 10. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were in the ark. And what were the Ten Commandments? And we're a covenant. God said, this day I make with you a covenant. And He writes the Ten Commandments. The ark of the Lord was a reminder that God was in covenant with them and they were in covenant with Him. It was a reminder of His holiness. And there, that He is holy and that we should be holy like Him. It was a reminder that God was a God of covenant. Now we think about that. That's a foreign, really, understanding to us today. We talk about covenant theology. We talk about covenant theologians and whatnot. But what we need to understand, when we talk about I am the Lord of the covenant, when God calls Himself, I am the Lord of, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God that made a covenant with Abraham. I'm a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the living God, and I made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants after him. I made a covenant with him and his descendants, and I made promises, and I made you my people, and we have a relationship. What do you think we have those chapters, Deuteronomy 28 and 29? You are blessed if you keep these words of my covenant. These will be blessings that will be poured out upon you. You know what he tells the people? He says, if you walk with me in covenant, if you keep my words and you take them seriously, I will heal your land of diseases. You won't miscarry. You'll be known for your birth rate. You'll be known for your economic prosperity. You'll be known for the produce that you, the farmers, are able to yield from its crops. Instead of, you know, the national average being about a 40% yield, my people, 80% yield. I bless your marriages. I bless your cities. I bless your judges. But if you do not walk in covenant with me, if you do not take my word seriously, and you stray from my words, I will cause there to be a high miscarriage rate in the land. I won't bless your reproduction, procreation. There'll be diseases. There'll be inflation. There'll be corruption in politics. The land will suffer. Farmers will put more energy and effort into their crops to get very little yield out of them. They will work themselves to death. There will be holes in pockets and holes in their kneading bowls on their table. You see, God is saying, listen, if you walk with me as I have made these promises to you, I will bless you. That's what the Ark of the Covenant represented. They would be reminded of these things when they we'd see the ark. The ark was a testimony of God's sovereignty over all the earth. Joshua 3, verse 11. The ark of the covenant of all of the earth. What was that in relationship to? That was the Lord reminding the people that He's not some local deity sitting in some little temple on the square downtown. He's not some localized God. Remember, you've got to think about it. You know, being that men will worship something, think about what Jericho went through and all of them were trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. This God actually has powers. They prayed to these idols. And you know, what happens when you pray to wood? What happens? What happens? Nothing! It's like everybody's scared. Yeah, I don't know. Something may happen. No, nothing happens! I don't care if you can, if you line up one person who earnestly thinks that praying to this statue is going to help them. Guess what? Nothing happens. All right, now put 1 million people in front of that statue to pray to that statue. What happens? Nothing. 10 million people, a nation. Nothing. And what the Lord is saying is, I'm not a localized deity. I am sovereign. I'm over all the earth. I'm not like your little tavern gods. You know, think about the book of Revelation. Think about what we've learned, because in some of those situations, like in Thyatira, that was a city of guilds and trades. They all had their local deities. Every trade guild had its localized sort of god as a mascot. And they would offer sacrifices to this god. Because I'm not like that. I'm not like your little tavern god. I'm the God of all the earth. That's what we are. And the fourth thing that the ark represented was it the testimony of God's oaths and promises that he had made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, that he would provide for them a Savior, a Messiah. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And the high priest would have to go in into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he would have to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, representing that atonement of Jesus Christ. Representing that it would be God who would be the one to fulfill their greatest need and give them a Savior, a Messiah. And to offer them redemption and salvation. So that's what the ark represented. No small thing, right? And yet we see in chapter 5 of Joshua that this narrative is taken up in this covenant renewal. Look with me at, well, really from verse 2 all the way down to verse 9. It addresses this covenant renewal, this re-circumcising of Israel. Now, let me just clarify something here. These aren't people who had already been circumcised who were re-circumcised. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, it's a re-circumcision of the nation due to the fact, as the text explains, that those who, the children that grew up in the wilderness, had never been circumcised. They were circumcised when they come out of Egypt. Remember? They circumcised themselves when they come out of Egypt. But when they rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord judged them and told them they would not see the promised land, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years, it was the re-circumcision of the nation of Israel as those children who were born or grew up, all up under the age of 20. Okay? Everybody, every male over 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, perished. Every male. Yeah. Every male. Over 20 and above, other than Joshua and Caleb, perished in those 40 years. So those who were under 20 and those born during those 40 years, those male children born during that 40-year wandering, had to be circumcised. That's what's happening here. Now, God commands Joshua to circumcise the children of Israel. The place, now notice, he was to make for himself, in verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, so we see it's a divine command that Joshua give to the people this covenant sign. God wants his people to have the covenant sign on them because they do not have that sign. And what did that circumcision represent? Adoption. Regeneration. It represented cleansing. It represented where the skin, the foreskin was cut off and done away with. It represented the taking away of man's sin and corruption by the blood of Jesus. So it represented all that. God wanted to put his mark and his sign upon his people. And the place there where the circumcision happened was called Gilgal. The text tells us it was because of the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. The Hebrew word Gilgal means rolling. What was rolled away? What's the reproach of Egypt? Their uncircumcision. Their worldliness. Their sinfulness. The Lord is saying, by putting the sign upon them, He is rolling away the reproach of Egypt. They're not, they're His people. They're different. They're different. He rolled, what happened with the generation that perished in the wilderness? They couldn't get Egypt out of themselves. They wanted to, what was their big sin? Come on. What was their big sin? They didn't want to go into the promised land. Where did they want to go? Huh? They want to go back. They would rather be slaves in Egypt than free men under the sovereignty of God. And the Lord said, on the day that He renewed His covenant with Israel, He said, I have rolled the reproach of Egypt away from you. I have put my sign and mark upon you. You are my children. You are my possession. Same thing your baptism means. Same thing my baptism means. We belong to the Lord God Almighty. Now, listen, there's something about this sign that's important to remember. Circumcision was not new in ancient times. Other nations did practice circumcision. You can say, okay, what's the difference? Oh, there's a big difference. Israel's circumcision is attached to the living and true God and to His promises, His word. That's a big difference than the circumcision of nations. Your baptism, Mormons baptize. What's the difference in our baptism and the baptism of Mormons? Oh, big difference. Our baptism is connected to the true and living God and His promises and His word. Theirs is not. Theirs is built upon sand of false God and promises that cannot be kept. A big difference. There is, I think, a nun, I think it was Francis Schaeffer that pointed this out. I'm not sure if he was the one that pointed it out or not. But nevertheless, there is something interesting about the narrative because notice, why didn't they renew this covenant before they crossed the Jordan? They have just declared war on the Canaanites. They just invaded Canaan. They just invaded nations more stronger and powerful than now. And they get to the other side of the Jordan and they circumcise. The text tells us all of the men of war. What do you think God's doing? What do you think God is displaying here? His power. His glory. His purposes. He brings the nation of Israel across the Jordan. He has all of the men of war circumcised, and there is no fear among the nation of Israel because who watches over her? God does. Do you think a modern general would do that today? See, the Lord is wanting us to make the connection that it's not by your strength, it's not by your might, it's not by your ingenuity that these things happen. It's by my blessing. It's by my presence. It's by my going forth in your midst. And it's by my melting the hearts of your enemies. It's by me working around you that this victory happens. I mean, it's a rather strange thing, beloved, for an invading nation to stop on the shore and circumcise all the warriors. And from a military standpoint, would be what? Insane. Insane. But not for the covenant people of God. Because remember, what does God teach us in His Word? My ways aren't your ways. I'm not like you. See, you're not like me. I'm sovereign, you're not. I'm almighty, you're not. We don't think alike. I'm far above you. I'm the creator of heaven and earth. And He brings His people across the Jordan River and He establishes His covenant. He reaffirms His covenant with them and He shows them that it's only God and God alone who brings victory. You see, beloved, circumcision in this context was not an option, it was necessary. It was necessary and vital for the people of God to identify themselves with Him. You think about that. When you were baptized, God placed His mark upon you. As you grow, let's just say you were baptized in infancy. Let's say you were baptized as a covenant child and you were growing up. What you should do, what you're called to do, is to grow up, and as you mature as a man or a woman, you are to bring that reality of that baptism you received into your life more and more and more and more. That you become identified with God who put His mark on you. That you consciously make an effort to live for Him. You consciously make an effort to serve and obey Him. You consciously make an effort to follow His Word, to study His Word, to read His Word, to talk to people who knows the Word better than you do, so that you can inform your conscience. We call that in Proverbs, writing the law of God on your heart. When Proverbs speaks of writing the ordinances, writing the statutes, writing the law upon your heart, what he is telling us is inform your conscience. Develop a biblical conscience so that you can have the sensitivities and direction you need to have. Let the Word of God shape your mind, shape your heart, shape your conscience so that it might develop in you godly character. So that when you sin, the conscience stings you. So that when you sin, your conscience grabs you and says, don't sin against the living God. Don't sin. His mark is on you. Don't harden your heart. Don't wound your conscience. You see, beloved, this whole renewal of the covenant was a crucial part of preparing the nation of Israel to do battle with the world. To do battle with the world. Do you know how important your baptism is, beloved? Seriously. It's so. It's a point. It's a reference. I was not baptized as an infant. I was baptized as an adult. But it's a place I can go to remember my baptism. This happened! This happened! And this is what it means! This is what God says my baptism means! What have I done about it? Or what have I done against it? Against it. Have I, by my decisions, spurned my baptism? Have I, by my decisions, offended the one whose name I was baptized in? Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His name is put upon you, and we have become, in our baptism, his possession. Very crucial part, very vital and crucial for the nation of Israel to go through this re-covenanting ceremony and to be circumcised, and the whole nation was to remember that it's the Lord who gives victory, and it's the Lord who gives victory to his people. Let me say this. I love the way the confession is balanced. It places a huge emphasis upon the sacrament of baptism. But it also says this: not so vital that it prohibits anyone from having it. Because there may be situations and circumstances where Christians can't baptize their children, or where people that profess faith in Jesus Christ can't be baptized. If you don't have a minister, guess what? You don't have a baptism. Do you understand how important this is? And it doesn't mean those people are shut out of the kingdom of heaven. Because what should happen when the person has that opportunity to be baptized by an ordained minister of the gospel? What should they do? Be baptized. Don't delay. And the Bible even teaches us that it was so important that there were these times set up that you were to circumcise your son on the eighth day. Now, I know there's a medical reason for that, but I think the greater emphasis is the spiritual reason for that. That's what God said to do. Make sure you do it. This is mine. What was he telling them? The parents. Bring my son in on the eighth day and let the priest circumcise him, because he's mine. And we need to understand that this was the preparation of the nation of Israel to enter into this land of Canaan that represented the world. You know, throughout the Decalogue, Deuteronomy, Moses warns Israel, when you go into the promised land, make sure you don't covet what they have. Here's what it would be like today. Girls, when your family goes into the promised land, don't envy what their daughters have. Don't envy how they dress. Don't envy what they look like. Don't envy how they act. Parents, when you enter into the promised land, don't envy the way they parent. Don't envy the things that they put, their recreation. Don't envy those things. Don't envy their places of worship. Men, when you go into the promised land, don't envy them. Don't envy the men in that society, in that nation and culture. My hand is against them. That's what he told them. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's a land that's abused by graces, and I'm evicting them. Because they denied me. They rejected me. And he says in Genesis chapter 18, he says, and their sins have become full. Guess what? They sinned to capacity. This nation, these peoples, has sinned to the limit. And now I'm judging them. Don't envy them. But yet we envy the things around us. We envy this fallen culture. We envy the spirit of the day, the spirit of the age. The spirit of our age is rebellion, anti-authoritarian. It's anti-religion. It's anti-church. It's just anti-everything. It's the spirit of our age. And all modern psychology and other science, modern science, all it has done is foster that rebellion and give justification for it. Well, I'm this way because, well, my parents did this to me, or my church said this to me. My preacher, he told me I was a bad person. He told me I was sinning. And my boss told me I was a poor worker. I mean, listen, it is the day of positivism that is trying to overcome all this rebellion. And guess what? It won't work. It will not work. The only thing that can overcome a rebellious attitude in a heart is the Spirit of God, putting in you the Word of God and giving you faith to believe in Jesus Christ. They were to be God's people, and they were to receive this sign of circumcision. Notice how much the narrative gives to this. Notice what it says. You got verse 3. Verse 4, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, all the people who had come out of Egypt, who were males. All the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people came out of circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Notice verse 7, their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all of the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. They were vulnerable. They were vulnerable. How many hundreds of thousands of you think the women are going to do the fighting? I mean, if you were going to be Jericho and you were the captain of the army of Jericho, what would you say? Charge. But they were afraid. And they were afraid because verse 1 tells us God put fear in their hearts. God was watching over His people. That means, beloved, we may do things that the world would say is ridiculous, vulnerable, stupid. But God commands His church to do it. God commands us to meet on Sunday. Why not Saturday night? People don't want to come on Sunday. They would rather go to the lake on Sunday. But if we worship on Saturday night, now that's novel, and hey, that works. We can fill this place up. You see, we're to say that's stupid. Now, I mean, of course, you can meet any night of the week you want, but not in the place of Sunday. We meet because what? The Lord commanded us to meet. The Lord commands us to meet Him and to worship Him. And guess what? The Lord also commands us how we worship Him. You know that, young people? The Lord even says, here's how I want to worship. Don't watch the world and get ideas about how to worship me, how they worship. Listen to me. I mean, that's what we're sort of dealing with in a very just a practical way. He says, and then the Lord said to Joshua, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Another memorial of God's grace. The place where they camped was called Gilgal. It has spiritual meaning to it. The Lord rolled away our reproach, our defilement. Notice verse 10. Notice what come before the Passover, circumcision. But now look at verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. The Passover, another sacrament of the Old Testament. Now look at the continuity of the church. The Passover was very much like our Lord's Supper. The Passover sort of had two aspects to it. The Passover had an element of looking back. What did the Passover represent? God bringing His people out of Egypt, redeeming them, redemption. Remember, when did they take the first Passover? Now they were coming out of Egypt. They were to remember God's mighty hand in delivering them out of Egypt. We do something very similar in the Lord's Supper. We look back. What do we look back to? Our redemption at Calvary, don't we? As the nation of Israel, we look back at the Passover. We look back in the Lord's Supper. We look to the Golgotha. The heel of the skull. Where our Lord Jesus was pierced through. We look back at Calvary, at Christ's sacrifice, where He shed His blood, where His body was broken for us. But there's also an element in the Passover that looked forward, and that was looking for the Messiah. The Passover looked back at the Exodus, and it looked forward to the day of the Messiah, the Lamb. Who comes to take away the sins of the world. And the Lamb in the Passover was a type of Jesus Christ. Oh, if I could just tell you how the whole thing was set up. Remember, we don't have time to go back to Exodus 12, but notice, you take a lamb into your possession and you let your family get accustomed to the lamb. You're a father. You know what your children will tell you. No, Daddy, we can't kill this lamb. We can't eat this precious lamb. We must sacrifice this precious lamb for our sins. This lamb must be the victim, the innocent victim, because we're guilty. This lamb must be slain if our guilt is to be taken away. No. No. And you cut the lamb's throat. And you prepare that lamb like the Lord commanded your house to prepare it. And that child would watch you sacrifice that lamb, and he would watch you prepare that lamb into the stew, and he would watch you eat the lamb. And you go back and you read the narrative, and it says, so that when your children ask you what this means, you tell them. Jesus is the Lamb. In the Lord's Supper, we look back to Calvary, but we look forward to His coming again. Because we know when Jesus comes again, it's over. Our redemption is not. And we will be reunited. We will be resurrected. And our souls will be connected to a spiritual body. And our redemption will be made complete when Jesus comes back. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Beloved, the text points out that the nation of Israel had to renew their covenant with God and take upon them the sign of circumcision. Just like today in the church today is that those who have been baptized are the ones who can come to the Lord's Supper. Without baptism, you are disqualified from taking the Lord's Supper. Last element of the passage. Notice, verse 10, the evening of the 14th day of the month. This is almost 40 years to the day they were exiled to wander in the desert. Almost 40 years to the day that they were told they must wander in the desert for 40 years. Now God is renewing their covenant with them. And they're eating. They not only receive the sign of the covenant, but they are eating the Passover once more. And notice verse 12. The manna ceased. No, they eat, verse 11. They eat from the produce of the land. And on that day, manna ceased after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. That point tells us that God provides for His people. I want you to think about this. They were in the desert. How do you feed a million people in the desert? Manna from heaven. The manna did not cease feeding the nation of Israel until they could take produce from the land that they just went into. Meaning, they could work. And God would prefer you to work and make a living than to give you a miracle. Because the moment they could labor and work and glean from the produce of the land, guess what happened to the manna? You no longer needed it. See, God provided as they needed it. But when you don't need it, He doesn't give. He wants you and me to labor and to work under the banner of His glory and exercise our own strength, to exercise our own desires to provide for ourselves and the Lord's blessing. So what does this narrative teach us? This narrative teaches us that we are going to go out into this world to do battle with it. We need to make sure that we are right with God, that our covenant is renewed with Him, that we know what the sign of the covenant is upon us and what it means, because we will need to be reminded of it, and that we will get great sustenance as they did from the Passover, from the Lord's Supper. The two sacraments, beloved, we've been given for our marching orders. Do we really believe that these two sacraments are sufficient? Take the church into the 21st century, to the 22nd century, to the 23rd century, and to twilight's far and beyond. Beloved, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If we tend to these graces, the Lord will tend to us and bring victory to His people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are delighted that we can be encouraged by this narrative. Lord, as Israel is about to do battle with the Canaanites, as they are about to march upon Jericho, they are refreshed in this covenant with You. Lord, they receive the sign of the covenant. They are refreshed in the strength of the taking of the Passover, Lord, that You have provided for them. And what a joy it is, Lord, that they might march under Your banner and be Your people, and You be their God. Lord, let that be true of us, Your church here. Let us, O Lord, be encouraged by our baptism. Let us take strength, Lord, from this morning of the taking of the Lord's Supper. And let that be an encouragement to us, Father, as we march out into this world with the gospel that You've given us. Lord, that we might call the nations to repent and to believe upon Christ. Bless us now, O God. For Thy name's sake we pray.